Well, it is a joy to be here with you all. We're so thankful for your love and your support of our family, first in Turkey, and then now in Greenville, South Carolina, at Greenville Seminary. We feel very supported by you all, even though we're away most of the time. We don't know many of you very well, but we do feel very connected to you and supported by you, because we are, after all, one body in Christ. And despite that distance and that separation, we know your love and we love you all dearly. So I'm going to read our text this evening, 1 John, the epistle of 1 John, chapter 1, 1 to 4. Please listen as I read God's word. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled, concerning the word of life. And the life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. That which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And these things we write to you, that your joy may be full. Let's pray and ask the Lord's blessing upon our time. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, which is truth. We thank you that it is by your word that you not only bring us to faith, but mature our faith, grow our faith, strengthen our faith, and hope and love in the Lord Jesus Christ, your Son, our Savior. And I ask, Father, now that you would bless this exhortation, this lesson from this portion of your sacred scripture. Please minister to your people. Build us up, O Lord, that we may indeed grow in fellowship with you, our God and our Father, and with your Son, the Lord Jesus, in the Holy Spirit. We thank you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. This evening, our lesson comes from the first epistle of John, as we just read, chapter 1, verses 1 to 4. I imagine many of you have had the experience of reading through the New Testament and upon coming to the epistles of John, immediately recognizing how different they are from the other epistles, the feel, the sense, the atmosphere of these letters. It's not the doctrine which is different, of course, but the way in which the apostle proclaims the one faith in such a simple, stark, and profound manner. You get the sense that John has thought about these things in a deeper way than any of us have ever thought about them. These characteristics also distinguish his gospel, the fourth gospel, the gospel of John. But whereas he wrote his gospel to evangelize his hearers, to bring them to faith in Jesus, as he says in John chapter 20, verse 31, that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. He writes his epistle, the first epistle, with a different purpose. To assure believers. He's not writing to unbelievers, right? He's not writing to evangelize, but to assure them in that holy faith and to fortify them against certain heresies which began to creep into the church, which began to trouble the church in the second half of the first century. Thus he writes in chapter 5, verse 13, "These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God." Believers need to believe. He's writing to believers in order that they may what? May believe. And that they may know that they have eternal life through faith in the name of the Son of God. In the introduction to his epistle, our text this evening, we read the ultimate end or purpose for which John and the other apostles labored in the faith. He writes, "That you also may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And these things we write to you, that your joy may be full." Now the word fellowship, which can also be translated as communion, is one of Christianity's most distinctive vocabulary items. You know, Christianity has a certain vocabulary that you have to learn, right? That you want to learn. And this is one of our most distinctive vocabulary items. You've probably been in a bus or a train, and you hear someone, you don't know them from Adam, but you hear someone say something like, "Oh, we've had great fellowship," right? They're probably a Christian, right? It's not a word that atheists use. It's not a word that unbelievers use. One whole chapter, chapter 29 in the Westminster Confession of Faith, is devoted to the communion, right, of the saints, the fellowship of the saints. And this isn't something that was invented at the Reformation. This goes all the way back. We confess it in the ninth article of the Apostles' Creed. We believe in the communion of the saints. This is a very important idea, doctrine. We get a sense here of how important it is. It is why John, inspired by the Holy Spirit, wrote this letter, that you may have fellowship and that your joy may be full. Tonight I would like to consider with you the nature of this thing, Christian fellowship, the nature of Christian fellowship that we have and are meant to have with God and with one another through our Lord Jesus Christ. We will do this by looking at it from three aspects. First, the apostolic means of Christian fellowship. How is it that we not only come into, but grow and mature and progress in our holy communion with God in Christ? Second, we will look at its foundation in the person and the work of Christ. And third and finally, we will see its blessed end. That is, the purpose for which we are brought into fellowship with God. So first, the apostolic means of Christian fellowship. What I want to put before you this evening, and I think you see this in the text, the proclamation, the verbal declaration, proclamation of the person and work of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is the means by which the saints grow in fellowship with God and with one another. Please notice the two words which John uses to describe the activity which he and his fellow apostles are engaged in. He says in verse 2, "We bear witness and declare to you." And again in verse 3, "That which we have seen and heard, we declare." The underlying Greek word translated "bear witness" is one of the Apostle John's favorite words. It occurs only once in Matthew, 2 times in Luke, but 36 times in the Gospel of John. John uses it to describe the ministry of John the Baptist, that of bearing witness to the Messiah, to Jesus. God the Father testifies of the Son. John 5:37, the Son testifies of what he has seen and heard with the Father. John 3:32, the Spirit will also testify to the Son. John 15:26. But guess what? So do we, right? And so do the apostles. Just prior to his arrest and crucifixion, our Lord also uses this word to describe the ministry of the 12 after his resurrection and ascension. He says, Jesus speaking says, "And you also will bear witness, because you have been with me from the beginning." John 15:27. This is what John is doing in this letter. As an appointed messenger and representative of the risen Lord, he is bearing verbal witness to what he has heard and seen from him. He's not acting alone either. You notice the plural pronouns. We bear witness. We declare. The ministry of the apostles was essentially a ministry of word and prayer. You remember when the dispute arose in Jerusalem between the Greek-speaking Jews and Hebrews in regards to the daily distribution, the apostles, they delegated the matter. They deferred, they delegated it to faithful men, saying what? But we will give ourselves continually to prayer, first, and to the ministry of the word, Acts 6, verse 4. It was and is by this apostolic witness, this proclamation, declaration, and instruction that the saints are not only brought into, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ, but it is by that same word that we progress in joyous communion with God in Christ. Now the apostles, of course, are not alive today, we know that, but in God's most wise providence, we have their and their associates' spirit-inspired, collected, and providentially preserved writings. And it is only by these living oracles that we learn Christ and grow up in Him. If you ask someone, how did you become a Christian? How did you learn about Jesus? They might say, well, my parents taught me. I was born in a Christian home. Praise God. Or they might say, well, I was converted in college. I was from a non-Christian background. But how did they learn about Christ, right? You trace it back far enough, it is from the Word. It is from the Word of God by means of His appointed messengers, His servants. Think about this next time you are driving to church on the Lord's Day. You are not going to hear merely the word of a man. You are hearing the voice of the shepherd through his specially chosen, authorized, and empowered messengers. One of the marks of the apostolic church was that they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. Acts 2:42. If you reject the apostles, if you reject the word of God by means of the apostles, by means of his specially chosen messengers, or erect competing sources of authority to them, you separate yourself not only from the church, but from God the Father and his Son. Do you see the close connection in this passage? They go together. If you reject the ordained messenger of a king, right, who's acting in his official capacity, you reject the king. And you might bring war upon yourself, right? It matters how you treat the messenger, right, sent by the king. If you reject the Lord Jesus, if you reject the messengers of the Lord Jesus, if you reject the messengers of the Lord, you reject the Lord who sent them. But if you accept the apostles' testimony, if you humble yourself and believe their message and heed their authority, then you are in communion with the church and with the true and living God. The apostolic church continues steadfastly, surprise, surprise, in the apostles' doctrine. Right? To conclude this point, let us remember the exhortation given by the author of Hebrews in chapter 2, verse 1. Therefore, we must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away. This is so important. Sometimes, even myself, driving to church, things are busy, you know. Something's happening in the back of the car, you know, things are happening, your mind is full. And we have to remember, though, that what we are doing when we come into this place and when we hear the word of God by means of his ordained servant, we're not hearing the word of a man. We're hearing the voice, we're hearing the word of God, the voice of our shepherd for us. And we must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away. Second, the foundation of Christian fellowship. What did the apostles declare? What did they proclaim? We looked at some of the verbs, right? We declare, we proclaim. But what was it? What was the substance? What or whom they proclaimed is the beating heart of our passage this evening. And it is the person and work of Jesus Christ, which has captured John's mind and moves him to write to the church. He begins, that which was from the beginning, These words should remind us of the beginning of a certain gospel by the same author, right? When you read that which was from the beginning, you should think immediately, in the beginning was the Word. John chapter 1, verse 1. For what John has in mind in these opening verses is not primarily a word from Christ, although he will get to that. Right? This is the message we heard from him. But Christ the Word himself. It is the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ which fills the apostle's mind. Brothers and sisters, who is Jesus Christ? We know, but again, who is he? Remember the question that the disciples asked after Jesus calmed the storm by speaking a word on the Sea of Galilee. They said, what kind of man is this? Who is he? Our shorter catechism, question 21, beautifully summarizes the biblical, historic, and Catholic or universal confession of the Church. Who is the Redeemer of God's elect? The only Redeemer of God's elect is the Lord Jesus Christ, who, being the eternal Son of God, became man, and so was and continueth to be God and man in two distinct natures and one person forever. In our passage this evening, we see Jesus Christ, true divinity. That which was from the beginning is none other than the word of John chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. In the beginning, Genesis 1 verse 1, when God created the heavens and the earth, the seas and all that is in them in the space of 6 days, and all very good, the Word was. He was there. He was present. The Word was with God as the distinct, eternal, coexistent, and co-equal Son of the Father's love, rejoicing in the Father's work, having his delight in the children of men. But second, in no uncertain terms, we see and hear that the Word is God. The Word is Theos. He is Elohim. It was by the Word that all things were made, and without him was not anything made that was made. All things, Colossians 1:17, came into being by Christ. And in Christ alone, all things presently consist. When you share the gospel with someone, when you tell them about Jesus, you're not taking them away from God, right? You are declaring to them the true God, the one God, the living God, the Word of God, who was with God in the beginning and who is God. He is the Word of life because in him was life, and the life was the light of men. It is in Jesus Christ, the eternal and unchanging Word of God, that every form of life, every living thing, every cell, every plant, every animal, and every human being on planet Earth lives and moves and has its being. We enjoy documentaries like Planet Earth because of Jesus, right? He's the one who not only made them, through him all this was made, but he is the one in whom they live. In him was life. And not only physical, biological life, but as we will see, he is the source and the giver of eternal life. He is the eternal life. This is who John has in mind in this passage. Jesus, the Word of God, eternal and only begotten Son of the Father, the second person of the Holy Trinity. But second, we also see Jesus Christ's true humanity. This is really where John focuses. I think this stands out most clearly. evidently in view of the heresies creeping their way into the church at that time. He writes, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands, not spiritual hands, right? These hands, physical hands, have handled. And again, in verse 3, in case it wasn't clear, he repeats himself, which we have seen and heard. Notice how he specifies, just as an aside, notice how he specifies with our eyes and with our hands, right? But brothers and sisters, I have a question for you this evening. How can God, whom no man has seen or can see, be seen? How can God, who is an infinite spirit and does not have a body like men, as some of our children can tell us, how can this God, the true God, the living God, be touched? Great indeed, Paul declares, is the mystery of godliness, is it not? God was manifested in the flesh, 1 Timothy 3:16. In our passage, we read in verse 2, and the life was manifested. And again, that eternal life, which was with the Father and was manifested to us. But the Son of God did not merely appear or seem to be human. His humanity was not a very realistic mirage. He had, in the words of our larger catechism, a true body and a reasonable soul, and he truly dwelt among men as a man. Jesus Christ was and is a true man. Let's look at some of the sense verbs that John uses to drive this point home. He recollects the voice, his voice. We've heard him, he says. We've heard his voice. The same voice that said, let there be light in the beginning, that same voice, and yet also the voice of a man. A voice that taught with unprecedented authority, healed the sick, cast out demons, and raised the dead. We've seen him. We've heard him, and we've seen him. We've seen him, John specifies, with our eyes. Now, it doesn't say with the eyes of our heart. Now, we do see Jesus with the eyes of our heart, right? We do see his glory. But John here is speaking about his eyes, these eyes, right? We've seen him with our eyes. We saw him sleep. We saw him eat. We saw him become hungry and weary after long journeys. We saw him in all things made like his brethren, Hebrews 2:17, yet without sin. We saw him weep because Lazarus, his friend, had died. And then we saw him raise Lazarus to life by calling him out of the grave. We looked upon him, the third verb. This is a little stronger than simply see, as in I saw a car pass by, right? To look upon, to behold. It has the idea of to watch or view or perceive. It is the same verb used by John in his gospel to describe the result of the Son's manifestation, and we beheld his glory. Same word. The glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Now, Jesus manifested his glory in many ways. We remember his first sign in John chapter 2, verse 11, in Cana of Galilee, where he manifested his glory. And what was the result? His disciples believed in him, right? But when we think about the glorification of the Son, brothers and sisters, we must give first place to his crucifixion, his lifting up upon the cross of Calvary. For it is here where the Son of Man was unexpectedly glorified. Listen to what he says in John chapter 12, verse 23. The hour is come that the Son of Man should be glorified. And again, in chapter 17, verse 1, Father, the hour is come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. It was here in the physical and spiritual agonies of the cross where the glory of God's Son was uniquely and brilliantly manifested in his broken, beaten, and bleeding body. It was here where John heard Jesus' voice cry out, "It is finished," and where he saw the blood and the water pour from his pierced side. That blood that has washed away our sins. We remember what happened on the cross as Jesus was lifted up, as he was glorified. We remember what happened. A Jewish criminal with hours to live doesn't see what the Pharisees saw, doesn't see what the world saw, but with eyes given by the Spirit, looks at Jesus hanging, suffering, dying on the cross. And what does he say? He recognizes him as the Messiah, the King of Israel. Right? Remember me when you come in your kingdom. The world doesn't see that. But this Jewish criminal, with eyes gifted by the Spirit, with a heart made new, looks at him and says, "Remember me when you come in your kingdom." It wasn't just him, though. A Roman soldier who had probably seen many, many men die in his time, seen many, many men crucified or put to death in other ways. And yet when he looks at Jesus, what does Mark tell us in his gospel? When he sees the way that he died, he says, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." But John concludes with one more verb to drive home the true human nature of God's incarnate Son. He says, "That which our hands have handled." Now, throughout Jesus' earthly ministry, his disciples would have had frequent physical contact with him. We recall the crowd pressing around him, or the beloved disciple resting upon his breast at the Last Supper. But the greatest occasion, and probably what John has in mind, are those precious moments after Christ's resurrection from the dead, when he appeared to his disciples for 40 days, speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. Acts 1, verse 3. It was during one such meeting when the Lord told his followers, "Behold my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Handle me and see." Handle. That's the same word. Touch me. Handle me and see. "For a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see I have." Luke 24, 39. Christianity is not a man-made philosophy. It is not a personal or private way of life. It is the work of cosmic new creation, a new humanity, and a new covenant reconciling God and man, and all established upon the objective, tangible work of the triune God in history, in his Son, the Lord Jesus. If Jesus Christ was only a spirit and did not assume a true human nature, then we are all still in our sins, every one of us in this room. I don't care how good you think you are. If he didn't have a true human nature, we are all still in our sins and under the sentence of hell. And on the other side as well, if he is not the Word of God, if he is not God in the flesh, then we are also still in our sins and under the sentence of hell. He must be God and man in two distinct natures and one person. But praise be to God, the Son of God did become a man who was truly born, truly lived, truly suffered, and was truly offered up upon the cross for our offenses, and raised physically, bodily, for our justification. To conclude this point, brothers and sisters, It is in the gospel, it is by the gospel that we are brought into and that we grow in fellowship with God. It's why God made the world in the beginning. We were made in His image, we were made for Him. Our sins have separated us from Him, but He sent His Son into the world to save us from our sins. And by the life, the death, and the resurrection of the Son of God upon the cross, you and I who believe in His name have been washed by His blood and have come into fellowship. It is by means God has brought us, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians, it is God who has brought us into the fellowship of His Son, removing our sins, taking them away through His atonement and righteousness. But what are we saved to? What is the end of our fellowship? We were not only created and saved by God, we were made and saved for Him. What does John say? That you also may have fellowship with us, and our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. Before we look at our communion with God, observe, brothers and sisters, that Christian fellowship is not only with God, but also with one another, fellow believers in the one body of Christ, His church. That you also may have fellowship with us. Now, he could have said with the Father and with His Son first, right? But he chose to put that first. True Christian fellowship is not only with God. In Christ, it is with His body, fellow believers in Him. These are like two sides, distinguishable yet inseparable sides of the same coin. In His high priestly prayer, our Lord specifically prayed, I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in Me through their word, that they all may be one, as You, Father, are in Me, and I in You, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that You sent Me. John 17:20-21. To be joined to Christ by a true and living faith is to be joined to His one body, the church, and every other precious member of the same, at all times and in all places forever. The communion of the saints is one of the great blessings of our salvation in Christ. And every week, that objective reality is expressed, confirmed, and grows stronger as we gather to worship, to sing, to pray, to hear the word, to share in Christ's one body and blood, and exhort one another, and so much the more, as we see the day approaching, Hebrews 10:25. Now, it can be hard, right? It can be hard. It can be very hard at times. We sin against one another, right? We have to ask and extend forgiveness. It's not only sin. We have to bear with one another. We have to be long-suffering with one another in our weaknesses, in our failings. Think of a family. Think of a marriage, right? We have to bear. There are things we have to bear. We have to forgive. But does the world have anything like the love that you have known in the body of Christ? Have you been loved better by the world than you've been loved by your brothers and sisters in the Lord? I haven't. No. There is nothing like the fellowship of the saints. There is nothing like the love and the compassion which exist in the body of Christ, flowing from the love of the Father through His Son by the Spirit that He has given us and through whom we have been joined to be one body in the Lord. But as the Heidelberg Catechism so beautifully, as usual, reminds us, the communion of the saints is not just practically advantageous. It's not just something that, you know, you might hear people say sometimes, well, you know, it's you need people around you to get through life, Well, that is true. It is, life is easier with people around you, right? Two is better than one, right? But it's not just that it's advantageous or that we enjoy it and are thankful for it. No. As the Heidelberg Catechism reminds us, it is our duty, readily and cheerfully, to employ our gifts for the advantage and salvation of other members. You can't do that over Zoom, right? That's something you have to be together to do. You have to know people. You have to know them, right? But this is our duty, readily and cheerfully, to employ our gifts and our graces for the advantage and salvation of other members. But the joy of our fellowship with one another is but the overflow of that first and most important member of Christian fellowship, and that is God Himself. John says, "And our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ." That which we lost in Adam, our first father, by his sin and rebellion against God, what God promised in the law and foretold by the prophets, has now been made known by the gospel and restored to us by the incarnation, life, crosswork, and resurrection of the Son of God, received by faith alone. But notice here, brothers and sisters, notice the Trinitarian nature of our fellowship, of Christian fellowship. It is not only, we do not only know and love and worship the Father. We know, love, and worship His Son, Jesus Christ. John specifies this, makes a distinct reference to this, right? It's not just God. It is with God, the one God, the true God, and the living God. But it is also distinctly with each member of that one God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. God made us, created us, and Christ shed His blood for us, that by His resurrection and ascension into heaven, we might have eternal life. Which is, as John in his gospel, remember, is what? To know the only true God and Jesus Christ, whom He has sent. The knowledge of God the Father and of the Son. I'd like to conclude this exhortation with an exhortation. John writes in verse 4, "And these things we write to you, that your joy may be full. The world, the flesh, and the devil do not only wish to destroy your soul, but also to deprive you, brothers and sisters, of the only source and way of perfect and everlasting joy." That is, sin is not only a violation of God's holy law, right? It's not only a violation of His law deserving His wrath and curse. It is also folly. It's stupid, right? It's moral stupidity. It is like a homeless man who refuses the invitation to an all-inclusive five-star hotel on the Mediterranean coast, preferring to sleep in the gutter and eat out of a dumpster. Right? It's stupid. But praise be to God, who according to His eternal purpose of love, did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, 1 Thessalonians 5:9. And to what purpose were we saved? Listen to Paul, to how Paul finishes this in verse 10, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with Him. And so I just want to offer, before we close, just to offer an exhortation to resist the devil. Flee from sin. As John will say at the end of his epistle, little children, keep yourselves from idols. Right? And he's not saying to this because they do not know the truth. No, they know the truth. And he's writing to them that believe. But why does he write to them that believe? That they may believe, right? That they may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. And what has he promised us? Even eternal life. The knowledge of God the Father, of God the Son, and of God the Holy Spirit, forever and forever and forever. So flee sin, believe in him, and trust him, the one who ordained your salvation, the one who ordains every event of your life, good and bad, hard and heavy. Every event has been ordained by him, and it's what? To prepare you, to make you and to mold you more and more into the image of his Son, to prepare you for glory, to prepare you to be with him, to live with him in the new heavens, in the new earth, with a resurrected body, but to know him and to love him and to be loved by him for all eternity. So with those words, let us close in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we thank you again for this time that you have given us to hear your word. I pray, O Lord, that you would, by the Spirit, cause this word to take deep root in our hearts, that we might grow in faith and in hope and in love, and that we might look, O Father, with increased and matured expectation to that final day, to that day, O Lord, when we will be with you, when Satan will be cast into hell, when all of our sins, all sin will be abolished. We pray that you would hasten that day and that you would prepare us for that day. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.